Let's do opening prayer. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, we've been looking at this soul that's struggling, trying to figure out how to find God. Loves God, wants to be with God, and is trying to figure out how they can convince God to come and appear to them so they can possess God. And that's, you know, not going to happen. And so this soul's gradually coming to that conclusion. And so it's looking at creation to find out as much as it can about God. It's looking at all of God's creation, trying to do what Paul says in his letter to the Romans, you know, look at creation, because you can find that God does exist by looking at his creation. Look at the diversity of it, the magnificence of it and everything. And it was interesting that there was a report recently on the internet that scientists have concluded that we're probably the only place in the universe with life, at least with human life, you know, rational life, that we're alone in all the universe. And that kind of backs up with one of the saints said that God created the universe for man, to help man understand his infinity, his infinite power, you know, just an act of the will. He creates all that. I mean, that's pretty powerful, you know. And so here he is, looking at all this stuff in creation and trying to find as much as possible in there. And so she says, as God passed through his creation, he blessed it all. You know, in Genesis it says that God looked upon all he created and it was good. So everything he creates is good. It's man that kind of puts the bad flavor on a lot of things. And so he uses a lot of imagery in his poetry. He talks about passing the groves in haste. He says to pass the groves is to create the elements, which are here termed groves. And he adorns them with all the creatures, and he pours out on them 1,000 graces by giving them the power to concur in generation and conservation. The power to concur in generation and conservation just means that they reproduce themselves. You know, flowers reproduce, you know, trees reproduce, animals reproduce, people reproduce. So he gives all of them the power to concur in generation by the seed which each has, and each reproduces according to its own kind because of the genetics built into the seeds that he gives to each of his creatures. He gives, you know, the plants, they have their seeds, animals have their seed, and so on. And conservation as well. So he talks about that.
Jim, what page are you on?
496, stanza 5, paragraph 3. Okay. And then he uses the imagery of God passing by his creation. And he says he passed because creatures are like a trace of God's passing. Through them, one can track down his grandeur, might, wisdom, and other divine attributes. And she says this passing was in haste. Creatures are the lesser works of God because he made them as though in passing. The greater works, in which he manifested himself more and to which he gave greater attention, were those of the incarnation of the Word and the mysteries of the Christian faith. Compared to these, all the others were done as though in passing and with haste. And one of his crowning creations, of course, is man, made in the image and likeness of God. And then he quotes from St. Paul, and he says, St. Paul says, the Son of God is the splendor of his glory and the image of his substance. And then he points out that his Son, that only with this figure, his Son, did God look at all things, that as he communicated to them their natural being and many natural graces and gifts. What he's saying here is that the Son, which is the crowning glory of God, was the instrument of creation. If you look back in the opening of John's Gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and without him was made nothing that was made. And so he's saying that Christ, who became one of us, true man and true God, was also the instrument of creation of the entire universe. And that's something to kind of really ponder. And then even though he had that kind of power and to create the whole universe, in order to save us, he became one of us and sanctified humanity by becoming one of us. And then in the sacraments, the sacraments were all instituted by Christ. You know the definition of a sacrament. Outward sign instituted by Christ to give sanctifying grace. And so he uses the sacraments to impart to us not just actual grace, but sanctifying grace. So he had to come and become incarnate in order to provide us with those graces. And so every time we participated in the sacrament, we're getting more of that sanctifying grace and participating in his plan for our life. It's when we turn away from the sacraments and walk away from them and don't receive those sanctifying graces that we put our souls in jeopardy. He says, with this image of his Son alone, he clothed them in beauty by imparting to them supernatural being. This he did when he took on our human nature and elevated it in the beauty of God, and consequently all creatures, since in human nature he was united with them all. So by becoming man, he actually sanctified humanity. And then he talks about how in this elevation of all things, not only did the Father beautify creatures partially, but we can say he clothed them entirely in beauty and dignity. And in Scripture, we see some hints of that as well. When you look at Jesus' teachings in the Gospel, where he talks about how you look at the flowers in the field, blooms of the field, and how God clothed them with beauty that is unsurpassed. And how God blessed all of his creation and imparted part of his beauty into that creation. And that's why if you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, God's beauty is a big part of the spirituality of their worship. They put a lot of time in their teachings about God's beauty as seen through his creation, and how his creation reflects his beauty. And they wrote several books about that as well. So to get down into stanza 6, he says that in the living contemplation and knowledge of creatures, the soul sees such fullness of graces, powers, and beauty with which God has endowed them that seemingly all are arrayed in wonderful beauty and natural virtue. So what he's trying to drive at here is that if all creatures and all people live according to the nature that God intends for them, we'll see beauty all around us, not just in the flowers and the fields, but in the other people that we deal with. We talk about people being beautiful, not just because they have physical beauty, but because they've got a beautiful soul too. You know, they're very nice people. You want to be around them. You feel good just being in their presence and that kind of thing. And that's part of what he's talking about here. He talks about the invisible beauty that caused this visible beauty. The invisible beauty, of course, is God, who caused the visible beauty that we can actually see and appreciate. So in this next stanza, at the top of page 498, he says, "Who has the power to heal me?" He's talking about being healed of this wound of love that God has inflicted on the soul, that makes the soul desire to be, you know, part of God's life, to be with God, to possess God. And he says, "Who has the power to heal me?" And the answer is, the only one who can heal that wound is God himself. And he does that when he brings you finally into heaven and into union with himself. There was a book we talked about previously called The Three is One. And it's a book about the Trinity. And it's really a really good book. It got, you know, Father did a really good job when he wrote it. And he makes the point that right now on earth, we see Jesus as our Savior. You know, he's the one that loves us and protects us and those kind of things. But when we get to heaven, we don't need a Savior anymore because we've already been saved. And so who's he going to be for you then? Well, he's going to be your glorifier. And the point, I think it's Father Casey, the point he makes in this book is that your whole relationship with Christ changes when you go to heaven, because he's no longer your savior, because you don't need a savior, you've been saved. And so at that point he becomes your glorifier, and the way he does that is that he allows you to share in the divine life of the Trinity. And part of the glory of the Trinity is imparted to you as well. And so at the resurrection, you're not going to have your just regular physical human body. That body is going to be in a glorified state. And Christ showed us that after he rose from the dead, when he was able to do things that he would not ordinarily be able to do in a truly human state. You know, he just appeared in the room with the apostles. After the resurrection in the upper room, he just went through the walls and just appeared to him. And that's part of what this glorified body thing is like. You can still eat, because he ate fish with the people. You still do a lot of physical things, but you're in a glorified state, so you're not limited by the kind of limitations we have now. And your body's going to be immortal. You know, it's going to last for eternity. So there's a lot to think about. A lot to think about. And so he goes on down, talks about these various things, and gets to section 3 and says that there is certainly nothing with the power to heal me, nothing to satisfy me. And then the soul adds, "Now wholly surrender yourself." What they're saying there is, surrender yourself to me so that I can possess you, so that I can live with you. And the soul knows at that point, when it's saying this, that when that happens, your life on earth dies and you go to heaven. And that's what the soul is asking for. You know, it said, "All I want is you. I want to be with you. I want to be possessed by you. I want to possess you. And the only way that can happen is if you take me to heaven. So please do so." That's what the soul keeps praying for. And he says in 4 there, "It's noteworthy that any soul with authentic love cannot be satisfied until it really possesses God. Everything else not only fails to satisfy it, but as we said, increases the hunger and appetite to see him as he is. Every glimpse of the beloved further increases and awakens her appetite, like the crumbs given to someone who is famished. St. John tells us in one of his letters that right now we are children of God, but what we will be then, we do not know, except that we know we will see him as he is. So John is telling us in one of his letters the same thing that St. John of the Cross is telling us here. We'll see him as he is. But we can't get to that point until we get to heaven. So that's something you look forward to. So everything else is just, if you look at it as part of God's creation, then you can appreciate it as part of his works, including yourself. You see all that as an appetite for God. All of that is teaching us what is possible when you finally get to heaven. It's just kind of giving you a little crumbs to increase your appetite, to make you want him more and more. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to desire him the way he desires us. And that's what you see that going on there. Then he makes the point that in paragraph 5 that all the knowledge we can ever gain about God and his creation is, no matter how great it is, it's inadequate, for it's only partial knowledge, and it's very remote from God. Essential knowledge of him is the real knowledge for which the soul here is seeking, unsatisfied by any other communications. So you keep going to God in prayer and saying, please teach me more about yourself. And he does that. He's infinite. So I don't care how much he teaches you, there's still more to teach. And so the soul keeps saying, let me see more of you. Let me know more of you. Let me love more of you. And so please teach me about yourself. And we see a phrase in Scripture that Jesus refers to as from the Old Testament, says, they shall all be taught by God. Well, when he came here, he was teaching us. And so when God teaches us, he teaches us about himself. If you look at all the teachings of Christ, he never teaches anything trivial. He's always teaching us something that's essential for our salvation. If you go through the Gospels and write down everything he tells you to do, all of it is geared towards your salvation. He doesn't have anything in there trivial. He never says, go buy a six-pack and look, kick back and just have fun, Everything is about trying to help you grow spiritually and get closer and closer to him, so that when you finally do get to heaven, you're finally realizing everything you've been anticipating during your life. That's why the Blessed Mother told us in Medjugorje that if you follow what she's asking you to do, which is fairly simple actually, to develop your prayer life, go to the sacraments, try to learn as much as you can about God, just like John's saying here, that when it comes time to transition to heaven, you will hardly notice it. It'll be like just another day, because you've already tried to become so close to God. It's not going to be as dramatic a change as it's going to be for a lot of people who don't see God, who never give him any time. So if you're seeking God, he's going to let you find him. He told us, seek and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open to you. Knock on the door and ask him to teach you about himself. Give you his knowledge. And then he continues with that idea of trying to get to know God, recognizing that you never know him fully. He says, do not let my knowledge of you communicated through your creatures and messages be any longer alien to what my soul desires. Augment the sorrow of one who grieves over your absence. Through knowledge, they enlarge the wound. They seem to postpone your coming. For now on, do not send me this remote knowledge. He says, I'm tired of getting hints. I want the real thing. Stop playing with me. Give me yourself. And he keeps asking for that. And of course, God brings us to himself when he's ready to do so. Then he says, my Lord, my spouse, you have given yourself to me partially. Now may you give yourself completely. Now may you give me that revelation more clearly. Now may you do so truly, communicating yourself by yourself. So he's talking about, you know, having this encounter with God here that he wants so badly. He must have had a very interesting conversation with St. Teresa, because Teresa talks about actually encountering God when you get to that seventh mansion in her book, The Interior Castle. And she says, all the others, as you progress spiritually and go through these different levels, they're all getting you more prepared for that meeting with God. But when you get to the seventh mansion, that's the place in your soul where you can encounter God. And that's where only you and God can be. She's not even the Blessed Mother can intrude on that. And so she was able to experience that. And that's what John is talking about here in the spiritual canticle. He's looking for that kind of communication with God that apparently he has not achieved at this stage in his development then, but that Teresa, you know, talks about in her seventh mansion. So as we go through these stanzas, we'll see if he ever gets to that same point that Teresa got to in that seventh mansion. Because she got there before she died, because she was able to write about it and talk about it to her nuns in her writings. And so this is in 7 there. He says, I desire complete knowledge of you, and they have neither knowledge nor ability to tell of you entirely. Nothing in heaven and earth can give the soul the knowledge that she desires of you. So may you then be both the messenger and the message. Teach me about yourself, and then give me yourself. Give me what you're teaching me. And then it goes down into stanza 7. It says, all who are free, tell me a thousand graceful things of you, and they all wound me even more and leave me dying of I don't know what behind their stammerings. He's starting to introduce that phrase he's so famous for about the I don't know what. It's that level of understanding of God that you have within your soul that you find almost impossible to actually express in words. And he doesn't know how to say it. So he says, I don't know what. But that's what he's talking about. He's beginning to get spiritual insights that he finds very difficult to communicate. And so as the soul progresses in its journey to God through prayer and through participation in the sacraments and devoting time to seeking God, God then does come to him and imparts some knowledge that he finds it very difficult to describe. And so he calls it the I don't know what. As in the previous stanza, the soul showed how, you know, wounded she was for love of a bridegroom caused by knowledge of creatures. In this stanza, she asserts that she is wounded with love because of a higher knowledge that she does receive from the beloved through rational creatures, angels and humans, creatures more noble than the others. So she's not just looking at creative things, but she's gaining knowledge through communication with angels and with men. And we know that angels have come to earth and talked to people and given them messages of various kinds. We see that in Gabriel talking to Mary, Gabriel talking to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, And we see it in the book of Tobit, where the angel Raphael comes and helps Tobit. So an angel is a messenger. That's what an angel is, a messenger of God. So God is always sending us messages. The one way he does that for all of us is through our guardian angels. And your guardian angel doesn't just appear before you and talk to you in English, you know, or whatever language you prefer to talk to you in. But he does it by inspirations. His job is to do everything he can to try to get you to heaven. And so he's going to be inspiring you. And if you start going off track, he's going to try to pull you back on track. But he can't do that and also interfere with your free will. So he's got to respect your free will, but also try to influence you back onto the right path. And so that's how the angel, your guardian angel, communicates with you every day. And that's why it's so important to try to develop a relationship with that guardian angel. You know, talk to him. Talk to him. Ask him for inspiration. If you're struggling with a problem, ask for help. If you're struggling with some advice, ask for help. If you need an answer to some question in your life, you know, talk to your angel. Ask him to help you get it. St. Ignatius Loyola came up with what are commonly called the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola. And if you're becoming a Jesuit, part of your formation is to go through that, you know, probably several times. But he also says that when you're going to go through these spiritual exercises, which take about a month if you're going to do it the way the Jesuits do. They take a month out and just go through this every day. Each day there's a reading, a scriptural reading associated with it, and then a meditation, and then you spend the rest of the day thinking about those things. And he says that you don't go through that unless you have some important question you need an answer to. And so you come up with a question, and then you go through that. As the Jesuits are going through their priestly formation, they do it. And of course, one of their questions is, should I become a priest? You know, you're really calling me to be a priest. It's just part of their discernment process. But he says that you should do this if you have other important questions in your life. Like, you know, should I take this new job? Should I marry this girl? Should I marry this guy? You know, because both men and women go through these exercises. So if you got an important question like that, he encourages you to go through this process. It's interesting to go through. I've gone through it a couple of times, and it's really fun. But it takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. But it's an interesting process to go through. If you ever want to do it, let me know. I've got the materials and all that you can use to go through it with. When I was growing up in New Orleans, there were two brothers that lived about a block away from me, and both of them became Jesuits. And one of them wrote a book on going through it's actually a binder that you use to go through the spiritual exercises. It's got the readings, you know, for each of the days and things you should be contemplating on that day and stuff like that. It's kind of interesting to go through. And then he says we can deduce that on page 500. We can deduce that in this manner of love, there exist three ways of suffering for the beloved, corresponding to three kinds of knowledge of him. And when he says suffering, he's not talking about agony. He's talking about suffering for love of God, because of love of God. It's a desire, so you suffer in your desire for God. The first is called a wound. It is the mildest and heals the most quickly. This wound arises from the knowledge the soul receives from other creatures, the lowest of God's works. And so as you begin to look at nature and creation, you begin to see, you know, what God is and who he is and how powerful he is and that kind of stuff. And so you want to know more about him. You want to find him. You start seeking him. And that's what this wound is. The second is called a sore wound and cuts more deeply into the soul than that simple wound. As a result, it is longer lasting because it is like a wound that has now become sore, from which she feels she is indeed sorely wounded by love. So in other words, your love of God is increasing. And therefore, your desire for God is increasing and getting stronger and stronger. The sore wound is produced in the soul by knowledge of the incarnation of the Word and the mysteries of the faith. And so you realize that God did come to you. He came to you as Jesus in the incarnation and came to teach you all the things we read about in Scripture and gave us all the different mysteries of the faith. And when you look at the different mysteries, you can see how varied they are. Like the Eucharist, for example. The Eucharist is not a miracle, it's a mystery. A lot of people think it's a miracle. They talk about the miracle of the Eucharist. Well, it's a mystery. It's not a miracle. A mystery is something that we believe because God tells us that it's true, even though we can't establish physical proof of the truth of that mystery. A miracle is when something happens that gives us physical proof that that mystery is true. And so if you look at the mystery of the Eucharist, we know that's true because of the Eucharistic miracles that God has given us through it. And we've talked about some of those miracles, you know, Lanciano, Italy, a bunch of different ones. Joan Carol Cruz has a book she wrote called The Miracles of the Eucharist. And she's documented all these different miracles that have happened through the ages related to the Eucharist. And so that's when you actually have the miracle, when that mystery is shown to be true because of the miracle that God creates in relation to it. Okay. So the incarnation and the mysteries of faith embody in themselves a greater love than that shown forth in just mere creatures, for they produce in the soul a more intense love. So the more you contemplate the love God had to have for us in order to become incarnate, and then think about what he did after he became incarnate, you know, teaching us and then suffering his passion and death for us so that we could be saved, it gives you that much greater appreciation for his love for us, and therefore we love him more because of it. The third kind of suffering of love is like dying. Since the soul is now like a wound wholly festered, she lives by dying until love, in killing her, makes her live the life of love, transforming her in love. This death of love is caused in the soul by means of a touch of supreme knowledge of the divinity, the I don't know what that she says lies behind their stammering. This touch is not continual or prolonged, for if it were, the soul would be loosed from the body. It passes quickly and she is left dying of love. It's when God gives you some spiritual insight that you can't even describe in words. Very much like what Teresa talks about, you know, getting to the seventh mansion, or what she went through in what they call the transverberation of Teresa when she was praying in a chapel and she just elevated like 4 to 5 feet off the ground, just floating in air. She was so united to God at that point that she was physically released from the bounds of the laws of nature. And gravity no longer held her to the ground. She was floating in air above the altar. And she didn't even know it because she was so deeply in prayer, she was not even aware of it. Her sisters saw it and they wrote about it and talked about it. And they tried to come up with some name that would describe that, and they called it a transverberation. But just saying that word doesn't really communicate what it really was. So God can come down and touch a soul in a way that communicates so much about himself, but in a way that the soul cannot even describe in words what that is. And that's what he's talking about here. He says the I don't know what. And that usually means that it's because it's so personal to you. God God's relationship with each one of us is entirely unique and driven by our uniqueness. God is the supreme unique. There's only one of Him. He is absolutely unique. But so are each one of us. But we're all different. And so He relates to each one of us in a way that's special because of our own uniqueness. So each one of us has a relationship with God that's different from the relationship anybody else has with God. There's some commonalities, of course, you know, in different societies and communities. But for each one of us, there's a uniqueness in the way God deals with us and treats us. The way He comes to us, the way He teaches us, the way He calls us to Himself, the way He puts us on a path toward Himself. You got all these different paths that people are walking on toward God, but they're all going to the same point. It's like a whole bunch of different roads all converging at one point, and that one point is God. But the roads are different. So we're all on, you know, different paths, and we can see each other on the path sometimes, and wave and say, "Hi, how's your path going?" You know, and you can talk, you know, you can communicate with other people, talk about the path you're on, and how you think God is using you and what He's calling you to do to, you know, to live His will. But your path is going to be different from anybody else's. And so when you look at all this, what He's doing there, giving you this special communication, He says this love is called the impatient love. Genesis points to it in telling that Rachel's longing to conceive was so intense that she pleaded with her spouse Jacob, "Give me children, otherwise I will die." And so this is an impatient love. It's like Rachel. She was so anxious to have a child, and she hadn't had one yet, and so she, you know, keeps crying to her husband and to God, says, "Please give me a child." And then in 5 he says that these rational creatures cause two kinds of suffering of love in her. These rational creatures are the people and angels. They relate 1,000 graces of the beloved in their teaching about both the mysteries of faith and the wisdom of God. So the people that are, like the priests and other people that are teaching us, are creating in us a longing for God because of what we learn in those teachings. You go through the early church fathers and all the things that they taught us. You look at these, all the things that Pope John Paul II taught in all of his writings. So all these humans that teach us are creating a longing for God that wasn't there necessarily before you heard their teaching. They're giving you more to seek God because they give you more reason to seek God. More reason to love Him, more reason to want to be with Him. And of course the angels are the same way. We've talked about that. It says, death, from what she says, lies beyond their stammerings. The feelings and knowledge of the divinity sometimes unveiled in what she hears about God. So the knowledge of the divinity is unveiled either by people or by angels because of what they communicate. And she talks about all who are free. All who are free are the rational creatures, for they alone among all creatures are free to engage in knowing God. Only angels and men can actually know God. Your little puppy dog, no matter how much you love it, cannot know God. It doesn't have the capacity to know God. It can only know what it sees. It sees you. You know, it can have a great deal of affection for you, but it doesn't know God. And it's not able to know God. And animals can have a great, you know, attraction for people, a great attachment to people. There's a video that came out, I think, last week on the internet about a chimpanzee in the Netherlands called Mama. She's 59 years old. She's the matriarch of this chimpanzee colony. And there's this one fellow, this professor over there, that got very attached to her and her to him. And then she got older. She was 59 years old, and she was dying. So she was all curled up like in the fetal position in her little bed. She wouldn't eat. She wouldn't drink. She wouldn't respond to anybody. And so they called this professor to come and the video shows him coming to her, where she is totally unresponsive to anybody else, and her reaction when she sees him. I mean, it makes you cry watching it. You know, it's really so amazing. She gets up, she gets this big grin on her face, you know, and she starts calling him and everything, and he gives her a little bit of food. She takes it, and then she puts her arm up and puts it around his neck and holds him close, you know, and it's beautiful to watch. It's just, and then after his visit, she died. You know, she's 59 years old. You know, it's pretty old for a chimpanzee. But it's really it just shows how that attraction, even from a creature, can, you know, really touch you. And it was a beautiful thing to watch. And so you get that even more from, you know, angels and men, angels and people. And you see it sometimes when your parents are you know, finally getting ready to transition. They would love to have their children around them. They want that love, that communication around, you know. So if you have a parent that's in that state, you don't want them to go through that alone. You want to be there with them, hold their hand, tell them you love them. Because every now and then they'll get scared. Because one of Satan's weapons is that at the time of your death, he will come and try to remove hope from you. He'll say, you were so bad in your life, you know, God couldn't possibly love you. And he kind of puts these ideas in your head. And so your guardian angel's job is to help prevent that, protect you. That's part of the prayer of St. Michael. And so you pray to St. Michael. But your children around you can help you do that. They can pray for you. They can pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet with you. They can just talk to you and say, I love you. And it makes the whole thing so much easier. That's why I was so glad Mary Beth's father came to live with us, you know, in his last 30 days, because she was there with him 24 hours a day. And when he went, she was able to hold him and, you know, help him go through that. And it was a beautiful thing for her. I wish I could have been there. I was at work, but I was glad she was able to do that for him. So she talks about these rational creatures who are free. All of them are free for God. Some of the angels are free for God in contemplation and enjoying Him in heaven. Others, who are the humans, are by loving and desiring Him on earth. So their love of God and their knowledge of God that they retain can help you in your journey, help you grow in your knowledge. Through these rational creatures, the soul acquires a more vivid knowledge of God, sometimes through the consideration of their excellence, which transcends all created things, and at other times through what the rational creatures teach about God. The angels teach us interiorly through secret inspirations. Others teach exteriorly through the truths of Scripture. So the angels teach us by inspiration. And the humans teach us in other ways. And it says, the more they desire to tell, the more of your graces they're able to reveal. So the more they teach you about God, the more of the graces of God they reveal that you can then employ in your spiritual life. So every time you learn about God and gain these graces are helping you grow and helping you grow in your spiritual life, helping you grow in your knowledge of God and your love of God. So they actually reveal more of the grace of God sometimes by who they are. You find a really holy priest, and you just feel good just being around them. And you get graces just from listening to them, and about how they relate to God. There was one priest that we knew, Father Brimford, that was just one of those kind of priests. First time Mary Beth met him, she said it was like meeting Jesus. She had that impression, It was just the way he was, You meet him and you just could see his love of God. It just shone right through everything he said and did. And she said it was amazing, just to be near him. It was like being near Jesus. And she says, insofar as angels inspire me and humans teach me, they inspire me to love you the more. So the more we know about God, the more we can love God. And the more we love God, the more we care about doing his will. Then if you turn over to 9 on page 502, about in the middle of the page there, in that paragraph, it says, sometimes God favors advanced souls through what they hear, see, or understand. And sometimes independently of this, with a sublime knowledge by which they receive an understanding or experience of the height and grandeur of God. So sometimes it's not really just like the knowledge in terms of words that God will come to you. Sometimes he'll give you an experience, a feeling, a sense that he's there with you, that teaches you, and you learn so much more from that, Their experience of God and his favor is so lofty that they understand clearly that everything remains to be understood. This understanding and experience that the divinity is so immense as to surpass complete understanding is indeed a sublime knowledge. It says, one of the outstanding favors God grants briefly is an understanding and experience of himself so lucid and lofty that one comes to know clearly that God cannot be completely understood or experienced. So he'll give you an experience that's independent of words that will teach you something that turns out to be very important for you. I told you before, I think, about the experience I had in Conyers when the Blessed Mother came and I felt like I was in a nuclear furnace. And I was trying to figure out what that was. And afterward, I realized it was her teaching us what it was like to be under her mantle of protection. Because you felt like you had this extremely powerful thing surrounding you. But it wasn't hurting you, it was protecting you. And it gave me a sense of what it must be like to live under her mantle of protection all the time. And it just gives you goosebumps just remembering something like that, But but that's an experience, but it teaches you. Don't ever put yourself in jeopardy by letting yourself get out from under her mantle. Because her mantle is there to protect you. And if you think you know better, and you go start wandering off by yourself and thinking, I don't need anybody, I don't need the angels, I don't need the Blessed Mother, I can just find God on my own, you're going to fall into an abyss. You need her guidance, you need her help, you need her protection, and her protection is so powerful, Satan can't touch you when you're under her mantle. He can't even come close to you. When I went to Medjugorje, we had a funny experience. You got a chance to go meet the visionaries and talk to them. And we were at Mariana's house waiting for her to come out and see us. And when we looked up in the sky, you could see this, it looked like an angel, but it was all red. And the minute Mariana walked out, that red angel flew away. And there was a priest there. And I said, what did that mean? said, you know, why did the angel leave when she came out? He said, because the red angel signified Satan. And he can't be in the same place the Blessed Mother is. And when Mariana came out, the Blessed Mother came out with her. And that angel couldn't stay here. He had to get out of Dodge, yeah. So that was kind of fun. And then to finish up on stanza 7, he says, I do not think anyone who has not had such experience will understand this well. But since the soul experiencing this is aware that what she has so sublimely experienced remains beyond her understanding, she calls it the I don't know what. Since it is not understandable, it is indescribable, although, as I say, one may know what the experience of it is. You can know what the experience is, but you can't really describe it. As a result, she says, the creature is stammering. It means that one is unsuccessful in saying and explaining what one has to say. So you can have these experiences that you can't really fully describe. You can try to describe them, give some simile or whatever, some imagery, but there's no way to describe what it's like within your soul, what happens in your soul when you experience it. So he calls it the I don't know what. But you know it's there, and you know it's teaching you more about God, about your need for God, and helping you love God more. Any questions about us? Okay, we'll stop here today and pick up on stanza 8 next time. Any thoughts or any questions about what we covered today? You guys are really quiet today.
This stuff is pretty deep.
Yeah. Very deep.
But it's very exciting too at the same time.
Yeah. It's very deep.
Yeah.
That's why John of the Cross and Teresa are the two doctors of the Church of mystical theology. You know, and the beauty is that they're writing from experience. They're writing from their own experiences. They're looking back on what happened to me, and how can I describe this for people to help them understand what it's like to go on this search for God, and then what's gonna happen, and the kind of various things that can happen. Teresa makes the point in her book that, you know, she's just describing different things that can happen, but she also says they don't have to happen. You can go through your entire spiritual life without ever having any of these mystical experiences that she talks about, but it doesn't mean you're not progressing. It doesn't. Those experiences are not essential to your progress toward God. And she makes a very strong point about that, because some people, she didn't want people to think that if you don't experience this stuff, that, you know, God doesn't love you, or that you're not finding God, or, you know, all the other stuff. But that's not the case.
As you pointed out, it's all individual.
Exactly. Exactly. Every one of those experiences is geared toward you as an individual, and it's reflective of God's individual relationship with you. His relationship with you is unique to you. It's different from mine or anybody else's. And so he's going to do things that are going to be meaningful for you.
That's why it didn't make sense to compare yourself to somebody else.
Exactly. Exactly. You'd never want to compare your spiritual progress to anybody else's. It's very dangerous, because it can lead to pride. If you think you're better than they are, all of a sudden you're not, because the minute you start thinking that way, you're in trouble, because pride gets to you, and pride is the mother of all the evils, you know. And then it lacks the uniqueness. Your relationship is unique. Nobody else has a relationship like God the way you have. Yours is totally unique.
It's like you say, we're all on that journey and that Olympic road.
That's right.
We've got to stay on it.
That's right.
Yeah, some of us are 10 men, some of us are little girls, and some of us are lions without a heart.
That's right.
Et cetera.
That's right. Yep, we're all different. We're all on our own yellow brick road, but
But we're all going to the same place.
All going to Emerald City, that's right. All going to Emerald City. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's close for the day. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.